Well, I'm thankful for the invitation to come and speak to you for three evenings during the month of February. I have to say that I come into this pulpit with a sense of amazement. And you may wonder why. It's because I first stood in this pulpit more than 50 years ago. 2 years when I was in seminary, I was a student assistant here at College Hill. And some folks who are here tonight were here 50 years ago, and it's a delight to see that. And I'm thankful for the Lord's grace in the life of this congregation over that half century, and trust that He will continue to bless you. I've been asked to speak on the subject of prayer, and tonight I'm going to come at the subject of prayer in a somewhat theological way. I plan to be more practical in the other two messages, but it's my conviction that theology is not impractical. And I'm thinking as I come to the subject tonight on prayer and the sovereignty of God of a question or a comment that was made to me by a member of our congregation, a man who's come fairly recently to the Reformed faith and to Reformed theology. And he spoke to me of his puzzlement about prayer since he's become a Calvinist. If God has planned everything from the beginning, and if He carries out that plan through His work of providence, what difference does it make whether we pray or not? He wasn't raising the question in a defiant or critical way. He was really trying to work this out in his own mind. And some of you may deal with the same kind of a question. And so I'd like, as we begin tonight, I'm not going to spend the whole evening on this passage, but as we begin, I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And we read there the first 19 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. May God bless to us this reading from his own word. Well, when we address this question of how we relate the necessity, the usefulness, the efficacy of prayer to the clear biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God, we need to look to the Scripture itself to get our answers. And so I want you to consider three points this evening out of the Scripture dealing with this question. And the first is this, and it's kind of an indirect way of coming at the question, but not without its significance. And that is that in Scripture, we find that confidence in God's sovereignty and earnest prayer go together. And whatever difficulties there may be in our understanding, it's undeniable that those who taught us God's sovereignty were people who themselves prayed and who taught us to pray. And we start with Daniel as we think about this. Daniel was surely a prophet who believed and taught the sovereignty of God. He recorded the confession of Nebuchadnezzar after God had humbled him from his pride about the great Babylon which he had built and drove him out with insanity into the fields for 7 years. And when he came back, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar made this confession, and Daniel records it for us. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I blessed the Most High." This is Daniel 4, 34 and 35. "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" When we want to point to a passage that teaches the sovereignty of God, it's often to those verses that we turn. And when you think of the whole book of Daniel, think about the visions that were given to him about future empires and about how they would fit into God's plan, and they would be raised up by God and they would be brought down by God again far into the future. And the whole premise of those predictions of the future is that the future is in the hand of God, and He does according to His will in all of those events. So Daniel was a teacher of the sovereignty of God, but he was also a man of prayer. And so we read here in the 9th chapter how he was reading, undoubtedly, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and of the prediction there of the Babylonian captivity, which would last for 70 years. And so Daniel looks at his calendar and decides that it's time now for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And so God's people will be taken back to the promised land. But he doesn't stop there. Instead of just sitting back and waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled, he begins to pray for the restoration that had been foretold long ago. And he recognizes that the captivity itself is God's faithful carrying out of the threatenings of His covenant if His people were unfaithful to Him. And so he recognizes that their sin brought about the captivity. And he recognizes that they will only be restored when they turn away from that sin and ask for God's forgiveness. And so he prays this earnest prayer that we have heard this evening. You can hear the fervency of it. It's not a meaningless exercise that Daniel is going through. He is earnestly praying for God to carry out what He had declared to be His plan long ago. One of the passages that he undoubtedly was reading was in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 to 13. There's one of the verses in this section we often memorize, placed perhaps in a plaque on our wall. It's a wonderful passage of encouragement. Here's the passage, Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If the people were going to be restored, they needed new hearts. Hearts now that would not turn away from the Lord, but that would seek the Lord. And so Daniel prays that that will take place. The prophecy said that there would be a change of heart. And so Daniel prays for that change of heart. It was not something which lay within human ability, but it was something that only God could do. And so he confesses his sins and the sins of Israel, and he pleads for God's mercy, and he pleads that God will turn their hearts to himself. So teaching of sovereignty and earnest prayer to the Lord for his working go together in the life of Daniel. Think of the example also of the Apostle Paul. Chapters 8 to 11 in the book of Romans are occupied with the great theme of the sovereignty of God in his dealings with Israel and with the Gentiles. The heart of what Paul says there about the sovereignty of God is in chapter 9 and verse 18, where Paul says, therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then he answers some objections to that strong teaching of God's sovereignty. And then in the next chapter, the beginning of chapter 10, Paul tells about how he prayed for Israel. He says God has his sovereign plan for dealing with Israel, and he prays for Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so for Paul, too, belief in the sovereignty of God did not inhibit, but rather encourage prayer. He spoke in that section about the hardness that had happened to Israel. But hardness of heart presents no difficulty for God because he is sovereign. It presents no barrier to his grace. He's able to save according to his will. And so Paul prays for that for his beloved countrymen. God wills, Paul knew, that a great multitude whom no man can number be saved. And so he prays for salvation. He did not know who the elect were ahead of time, and neither do we. And so he prays indiscriminately, and so should we. He feels just as he feels himself obligated to preach the gospel to all who come within his reach. And so in these two examples, and we could give many more, we find that strong belief in God's sovereign rule in the world and fervent prayer that his will be done go hand in hand. And here's a second consideration on this question, and that is that petitionary prayer, particularly when we pray that God will do something in the world. Petitionary prayer rests upon the doctrine of God's sovereign providence. In the Scripture, the idea of God's decrees or God's plan and God's providence are very closely linked together. In fact, in seminary, when I taught the doctrine of God, I would have an outline in which I gave the passages that talk about the plan or the decree of God. And then a little later in the course, I would come to the section on the providence of God, and I would find myself going over the same passages. So you have God's plan, and then you have God's carrying out of His plan. And God's plan covers everything, and His providence governs all that takes place in the world and is the carrying out of His plan. But for prayer to be meaningful to us, we really have got to believe that God does govern what takes place in the world. Otherwise, prayer is a kind of leap of faith. It's a kind of shot in the dark. What confidence do we have that God actually does things in response to prayer? What confidence do we have that there's nothing in the world that is beyond His power to govern? I remember reading a long time ago, it's actually a book that I got out of my father's library by a rather popular writer in the 19th century, S.D. Gordon. And this book was called Quiet Talks on Prayer. He had a whole series of books called Quiet Talks. And this was on prayer. And he dealt with the question about how prayer can be meaningful. And his approach to it went something like this. There are many things that God would like to do in the world that He cannot do because we do not pray. And there was a background to that. He talked about the fact that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had been given sovereignty over the world. And then in the fall, they had handed that sovereignty over to Satan. So that Satan is now the ruler of this world. You may have heard teaching like this. I hear it from time to time on some of the television programs. And then in his view, in prayer, what we do is to take the sovereignty or the dominion back from Satan, and then we give sovereignty or dominion to God so that He can do what He wants to in the world but otherwise cannot do. Now that has a certain appeal. That means prayer is really important. Because God is helpless unless we pray. But what a terrible, what an unbiblical view that is of how the world operates. This is not Satan's world. This is God's world. He is powerfully at work in it to carry out His will. And He does it in part as He responds to the prayers of His people. The fact that prayer and providence are linked together becomes clear when we look at some of the passages in the Bible that talk about prayer. For example, we can think about the range of things that we are instructed to pray for. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that we are to pray for kings and for all who are in authority so that we may lead godly and peaceable lives. That implies that God in His providence controls the actions of the rulers under whom we live, and He can change their policies. He can even change their hearts. Paul, in the book of Romans, the first chapter, expressed his desire, his strong desire to visit Rome. And yet he asked the people in Rome to pray that God would open up the way for him to do that. And that implies confidence that all of the circumstances that would govern whether or not Paul was able to go to Rome were in God's control. And so it was something that he prayed about. He got a different kind of answer to that prayer, though, when you think about it, than he anticipated. He did go to Rome. God opened the door. But he went to Rome in chains as a prisoner, carried there at the expense of the Roman government. But he got to Rome, and God controlled those circumstances. Or think about the way in which Paul, and he does this often, prays about the sanctification of believers. And that clearly implies his conviction that it is God who works in the hearts and lives of his people to build them up in holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. And so this range of things, events in the natural world, conditions in human society, developments in human spirituality, these are all ultimately under the control of God. And if this were not so, it would be useless to pray about such things. And then we have not only prayers of petition in the Bible, but we have prayers of thanksgiving. And so think about the kinds of things for which Paul gives thanks. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of many places where Paul tells people how he is praying for them. I hope to come back to these prayers of Paul next week. But here's what he says. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Now, he's not so much commending the people in Thessalonica as he is thanking God for these qualities which he sees in their lives. He goes on in this spirit of thankfulness to say, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so what the Lord had done and was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians is a matter of thanksgiving to Paul. It's what the Lord was doing, not what Paul did by the force of his personality or the brilliance of his mind. It's what the Lord had done. And so he gives thanks to him for that. And he, in the second chapter, also gives thanks in prayer for the faith of the Thessalonians. And so this encourages us, does it not, to pray. When we pray for the conversion of those to whom we preach and witness, we acknowledge that faith is the sovereign gift of God. As in effectual calling, he renews the will and he persuades and enables sinners to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. So we pray, and it's meaningful for us to pray because God, in his providential control of all things, is able to answer our prayers. So we are to be like Abraham, who believed, who prayed because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And finally, God's providence is carried out by the use of means, and prayer is one of those means. I think that's the basic answer to our puzzles about God's sovereignty in prayer. Prayer is a means that God uses in order to carry out his plan. Human activity appears in Scripture not as the complement of divine activity, that is, God does his part and we do our part, and maybe we take the step like Gordon and say, unless we do our part, God cannot do his part. That would be regarding our activity as a complement of what God does, but rather that what we do and what we pray is the means by which God's purposes are carried out. In the Calvin's discussions of providence in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he talks about the unbelievers who, taking as a point of argument, well, if you say God has planned all things, then it's useless to take any precautions against accident or disease. And in raising that question, Calvin links it to the usefulness of prayer. And then he answers in this way, these fools do not consider what is under their very eyes, that the Lord has inspired in men the arts of taking counsel and caution by which to comply with his providence in the preservation of life itself. And B.H. Palmer, who was a theologian in the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 19th century, in his Theology of Prayer, makes a similar point with regard to prayer. He says, God of his own will proposes to bestow a special good. The Holy Spirit, knowing this purpose, produces in the heart of the believer the corresponding desire, which utters itself in all the vehemence of true prayer. And he who searches the heart of the suppliant discovers his own purpose of grace reflected in the experience which has been wrought in the soul by the Spirit to that very end. And to say that in a little less elegant language, someone has said, when God intends to bless his people, he sets them to pray. And so he stirs us up to prayer, and then he answers our prayer in order to carry out his purpose. So we can't achieve a perfect comprehension of the relation between God's sovereignty and human activity, but we can hold firmly to what is revealed in the Scripture, namely that while God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will, he also responds to the prayers of his people as they pray in accordance with that will. We may not understand fully why God has chosen to work in this way, but let me give you an illustration that may help us to understand. You may have a childhood memory of a father or a mother who asked you to help in some task, baking a cake or building a birdhouse. And they could have done the job much better and easier and faster if you had not been there and been involved. But they wanted you to be involved. They wanted you to have a part in that and to enjoy that kind of intimacy. And if you've had that experience, you remember it even now with delight. And our Heavenly Father is like that with us. He wants us to be involved with Him in the great work that He is doing. Not to look on as spectators while He does it, but to have us involved with Him in His work. And so it is that in prayer we become fellow workers with God. We help together by prayer, as Paul says. And God uses that means in order to carry out His great and gracious purposes in the world. So let us not then allow belief in the sovereignty of God discourage us from praying, but rather to encourage us, because our great God is in control of all things and responds to the earnest requests of His people. Please join me in prayer. Father, there's much in Your working in the world that we do not understand, and so it should not be a surprise to us if we do not fully understand how prayer works. But we believe Your word. We want to obey it when it tells us to pray. We want to believe Your promise when You have said that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we pray that You will work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to make us people of prayer, that the Holy Spirit may be to us the spirit of supplication who stirs our hearts to come to You earnestly in prayer. And we pray that as we pray, that You will be pleased to bless and to pour out the riches of heaven into the lives of Your people. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.